So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 90, and we're going to look tonight at Psalms 90 and 91. Title of our study this evening, The Everlasting God. Psalm 90 and 91, The Everlasting God. This is the only psalm in the 150 we're studying attributed to Moses. And what that means to us is this is the oldest psalm of those psalms. Now, there are songs earlier. You know, of course, psalms are the songs, the hymnal of the nation of Israel. But this is a song written by Moses. And it's thought he wrote it during the 40-year wilderness wandering period. You know the story. God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He demonstrated his power and his authority over all nature and over Pharaoh himself. And ultimately, the people come out. They're headed to the promised land. It's looking good. And then they begin to murmur. And then they begin to complain. Now, I know there are no murmurers or complainers here, so I won't spend any time on that. And, especially since my wife might be listening. But the thing is they suffered greatly because of their sin. In fact, an entire generation, and most of you are aware, perished in that 40-year wilderness wandering. It became, well, it started out as a march to the promised land. It ended up as a death march until an entire generation of people who had every reason to trust God had perished in the wilderness. Their biggest fear and complaint, of course, at least they said, is that their children would never survive the battles. Their children would never survive the encounter. The irony shouldn't escape us. Their children will be the ones to inherit the promised land. The parents die in the wilderness. Why? Well, all sorts of sin. In fact, if you're unfamiliar with 1 Corinthians 10, don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but let me just give you the fastest, quickest overview of it. He says he wants us to remember what they went through. And later you should read it and spend some time meditating on it. He says these guys were all delivered, all baptized into Moses and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They had that manna from heaven. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And then he says, Paul does, that rock was Christ. But these things become an example. What things? He says, with most of them, I think they call that understatement, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These become examples to us, not to become idolaters as they did, nor commit sexual immorality as some of them did, nor tempt Christ as some of them tempted and were destroyed. By the way, each of those sins, it's followed by the punishment that God heaped upon them. In the sexual immorality, 23,000 fell when they tempted Christ. They were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyers. And this is the last verse, and then we'll look at our actual passage. All these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's saying, man, we got to learn from these things. We have to learn from those people, from their failures. And if somebody in Scripture does something good, well, there's a good example to follow. If they do something wrong, there's an example to avoid. Well, the sad reality for Moses is it wasn't his sin that kept him in the wilderness for 40 years. It was the sin of the people he delivered. And if you're unfamiliar with his history, he spent 40 years in Egypt. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness preparing to lead the children of Israel on this very short journey to the promised land, only to spend 40 more years in the wilderness. And when he finally got to the place where he could have inherited the land, he couldn't take it anymore. He misrepresents the Lord. God denies him access. He says, you're not going in. Moses pleads with him. God's like, no, it's not going to happen. Well, anyway, there's more to all of that, but for our purposes tonight, our study is going to be bookended by a couple of temptations, both of them familiar to us, both of them well known to many. But we'll start in verse 1, Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's saying, Lord, you're our habitation. You're our home. You're our dwelling place. Now, I like this because we know the situation's reversed a little bit in that. In those days, they're saying, hey, we're living in you. But you who are born again of the Spirit of God, God indwells every one of you. Ephesians tells us, sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Before the mountains were brought forth, it's literally birthed or born. And the idea isn't that, well, they were literally born, but that's what the words mean. So what's it saying? Before those things that seem so huge, so stable, so secure, before they were ever there, God was there. Or before you formed the earth and the world being the habitable part of the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And I like this. Everlasting is the vanishing point. And the reason it's everlasting to everlasting is he's saying you look back, the vanishing point, he's God. You look forward to the vanishing point, he's God. When you get in a discussion with someone who struggles with the idea that God created us, what a sad situation, because they're left trying to figure out, well, how did we get here? See, for me, I'm comfortable. I'm at peace. I'm relaxed. God says he made me. I'm like, that's good enough for me. And that means, of course, if he made me, then he has a plan and purpose for me. And I got to know him to discern and discover that. I got to walk with him in order to experience it. But the whole point is we were made by a God who loves us and watches over us, as we're going to read in both of these Psalms. So the person that says, well, I don't believe in God, I believe we got here some other way. The irony is always this. You got to go back to the beginning. And really brilliant people, otherwise brilliant people, get real stupid when they start talking about creation, because it's like, okay, if you don't believe God created us, how did we get here? And I'm not kidding. Ask, if you're in college, ask your professor. And don't be shocked. Just be like, he said you were going to say that. But ask them. Some of them will actually tell you, aliens brought us here. The irony of that, of course, is where did the aliens come from? It doesn't matter what they believe. There has to be a starting point, and the starting point is God. He created everything. And that's all this is saying. Before there was anything, the things that are huge, the things that are small, the things that are visible, the things that are invisible, as Colossians tells us, God created them all. So wherever I look, I see him. I look back, I see him creating. I look forward, I see the new heavens and the new earth and us a part of it. I look around, I see God at work. His eternal nature now contrasted with the brevity of man's existence on earth. And it's not the first psalm to consider this, but you turn, he says, man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and a watch in the night. You carry them away in a flood. They are like sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up in the evening. It's cut down and withers. Moses likens 1,000 years to a day. Now, we know that for the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, but that's not really what Moses is focused on here. He's saying once the day's done, doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years or it's a day, it's done, it's over. That's 24 hours. Then he likens our life to a watch. What's a watch? That's 3 to 4 hours in the evening when people are standing guard. So he says, if you think a day's short, take 3 or 4 hours, and that's your entire life. I don't know if you've ever visited the graveyards, and it's not like I hang out there. That's that demon-possessed guy in the Gospels. But I have been there, and I have done some funerals, and I've noticed, as I'm sure some of you have, they say a name and born, actually, to go this way. For you guys, it would go this way, I think, though. So that works actually good. I always go this way. No, but anyway, that's another thing. It would say born, and it gives a date. And then it says died, and it gives a date. And what the entire life is summed up in what? A little dash. It's just this little line in between the birth and the death of a person. And I think that's actually pretty fitting. I think that if Moses had seen it, he goes, I like that. I'll use that. And that's really what he's saying here. Our life passes so quickly. Now, if you're in pain or you're suffering or you're sorrowing or you're in the middle of a long, drawn-out, difficult season, life seems to go on and on and on. But listen, when the trial ends or when the pain heals or the wound heals or whatever it might be, you look back and it's like, man, that went fast. Everything in the past went fast. It's today that seems to just kind of drag on and on, especially in difficult times. Well, he likens the day of God's judgment to a flood. I find that interesting, knowing God has flooded the entire earth before. And what he says is basically when the flood comes, hey, nobody survives that. Nobody's ready for it. No one can resist it. We've seen this in the last few years with some massive floods that have taken out not just villages, but cities and parts of, well, they're around the world. You know, it's a common reality. So he's saying, listen, God has promised, you're aware, never to flood the entire earth again. And I find some comfort in that. But he never promised that he wouldn't judge the earth. And the results of his judgment in any season, no less devastating. The flood, it's just a graphic illustration of his ability to wipe the slate clean, to start over, to start fresh. He says our life is not only like a day that's passed or a watch, just 3 or 4 hours, but a sleep. What does that mean? He says so many are unprepared for the reality of what's coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 exhorts us to watch and be sober, not to sleep as others do. Why? He says the grass flourishes and grows, but it's soon cut down and withers, and our lives likewise fragile and temporal. For we've been consumed, verse 7 here, by your anger and your wrath. By your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. Now Moses does something really healthy here. He was not engaged in the murmuring, the complaining, the immorality, the idolatry, all the things that brought judgment. But he doesn't say, well, they were consumed by your anger and they were consumed by your wrath and their iniquities are set before you. He identifies with the people of God. And you know, at one point in that wilderness, and it's pretty early on, God offers Moses a deal. And it's like, hey, just step back. I'll wipe them all out and we'll start fresh. And listen, I think if he had waited and let him, you know, a little stew on that a while, Moses is like, no, because people will say you weren't able to fulfill your promise to bring them into the land. People will say, Moses is concerned about God's reputation more than his own suffering. I love that so much. I want to be that kind of a person. So Moses understands God's anger. He knows his wrath is just. Because sin always leads to suffering. And remember, Moses is suffering because the people are sinning. And he happens to be with them. And he cares about them. And so he's suffering alongside of them. Well, all our days, he says in verse 9, have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives, 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Now, I know most of you are aware, we were created initially to live forever. Had Adam and Eve not yielded to the first of the two temptations we consider, well, they would have lived forever. Their children would have lived forever. The population would have just gone on and on. God would have just blessed forever. They lived in a perfect environment. They had a perfect parent. They had everything you can imagine. They didn't have to toil for their food. They just went out and it was there. They just had to go gather it up and enjoy it. And so had they obeyed the Lord instead of disobeyed the Lord, had they yielded to the Lord instead of yielding to sin, to Satan, well, then we'd still be where we started. We'd be living in a perfect environment. The good news is God has planned to restore the earth, and we'll be a part of that restoration. We will live on an earth that was as he intended from the very beginning. We will be here in the millennium, and we will enjoy what God wanted from the very start. Now listen, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, there was guilt. There was shame. There was fear. They hid. They blamed. They did everything but repent. And I want to encourage you tonight, because all of us sin. And because all of us suffer because of our sin, and some of us are suffering because we're like Moses. We just happen to be with them. And we're like, hey, if you could stop that, things would be better for both of us or all of us. The penalty for the sin was swift and severe. God told them in the day they ate, they would die. And some read that story and say, well, they didn't die. No, they experienced the worst death possible. There is a death worse than physical death, that spiritual death, alienation from God. That's what they experienced the moment they sinned against him, the moment they disregarded his commands and disobeyed his commands. They died spiritually. They died immediately. And how does God deal with this reality? After coming, and it's a little bit humorous, he's like, hey, where are you? And they're like, we're hiding in the garden. He's like, really? Did, you know, why? And they're like, well, we're naked. And then he's like, did somebody tell you you're naked? You know, how did you know you're naked? It's an amazing story. It's an amazing reality. Well, here's the thing. God's response was to provide a sacrifice. It's the very first one mentioned in Scripture. He clothed and covered them, not by shearing a sheep, but by giving them the skin of the sheep. You understand, right? You can't give them the skin without taking it off the sheep. And my understanding, though I'm not a hunter, is once you skin a sheep, it's pretty much over. And so the deal is God covers their sin by a substitutionary sacrifice. It's the first of many. It's the first pointing to the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord and Savior on the cross. What was God doing? He was making a way back to fellowship. Why? He didn't create him to lose him. He created him to love him, to fellowship with him, and he makes a way back. It's always been that way. Now, death physically was just as certain, but it took some time. The Adams family, they lived a very long time. And then their kids lived a long time. Well, not all their kids, because one of their kids murdered one of the other boys. It's like it didn't take long to see that one simple act of disobedience, it leads to all sorts of disobedience, all sorts of pain, all sorts of suffering. But here's the thing. While they had incredible lifespans, and lifespans too, I'm sure, whatever those would have been, but they had those. And they, well, gradually, over time, they lived shorter and shorter and shorter life. So by at this point, Moses is saying, hey, we get 70 years. And that's actually pretty early on, if you think about it, since Moses is long before David and the others who were writing most of these Psalms. But he says, and if you're really going strong, maybe 80 years. My pastor's 85. He's going really strong. And so, but I've noticed him slowing down lately. He just ain't running around the way he did for the first 80 years. And so, anyway, what happens here? Well, death enters, and then death devastates. Every person born to Adam and Eve and their descendants, a sinner. And every person proves they're a sinner by sinning. So here we are, 21st century. Medical advancements, amazing. Extending the lives of many worldwide. In our country, people live longer than they ever have, at least that I'm aware of. You know, there are still countries where 40 or 50 years old, that is a ripe old age. There are countries when, well, and I know that Jacob's met people that he lives and serves or works in a country where you know, there just aren't that many white-haired people. And why? Because not that many people live long enough to be white-haired. So it sort of makes me a little bit of, American monkey. People would be like, hey, look at that, white hair. You know, something, it's like the burning bush, something to stare at and wonder about. But here's the point. Moses' words actually hit home for me personally, and I'm sure some of you, as the decades really have passed quickly. I don't know if you've ever read Ecclesiastes 12. I was leafing through it. And if you're young, I'm going to read you just a little bit of it. Not all of it, because time wouldn't allow, but this is a short psalms. These are short psalms. Ecclesiastes 12 says, remember now the day, or your creator, in the days of your youth. So he's talking to the young here, not the old. He'll talk about the old, but he's talking to the young. And you don't have anything good to say about us, for those of us getting older, it's like, it's a scary picture. But he says, if you're young, remember him now, while you're young, while you're strong, while you have energy and enthusiasm and physical strength and all the things God's built into you. Before, he says, the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened and the clouds do not return after the rain. In a day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down. He's using poetic language, you see, to describe old age. And that's why I said, I don't know why I'm even reading this. I already read it today and it disturbed me. Now I'm reading it to you. But when he says the keepers of the house tremble, he's talking about those once strong legs that not only supported you, but let you jump and run and do all that stuff. And he's saying, now you stand there and you're just kind of like shaky. And then he said, the strong men bow down. You see that? Guys who worked hard all their lives. I mean, they could lift anything and do anything. And now they're bent over and hunched over and there ain't no straightening them up. When the grinders cease because they're few, the grinders, he's talking about your teeth falling out. And they who look through the windows grow dim. Your eyesight starts to fail. That's actually the good news. Because you'd look in the mirror and you look pretty good. I'm like, I don't know. I haven't changed that much. Women, you guys have a problem. You buy those mirrors that amplify so you can see everything that we don't want. We're like, hey, you look good to me. Don't let me see you in that mirror. But listen, the eyesight fails just in time. That's how I see it. And then he says, when the doors are shut in the streets, the sound of grinding is low. You rise at the sound of a bird. You start to lose your hearing, which actually works real well with the loss of sight. Why? Other people see you as you really are. You see yourself as you remember yourself. And they start to talk about you. But don't worry. You won't hear it. Because you're losing your hearing too. That's what happens, you see. One rises at the sound of a bird. He says, you can't hardly hear anything, but you still sleep light. Still have a hard time staying asleep at night. All the daughters of music are brought low. They're afraid of height and terrors in the way. Why? Insecurity and fear become the constant companions. Things that you used to do without even thinking about them. Now you think about them and like, I don't think I ought to do that. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden. When does the almond tree blossom? That's in the spring. That's when we used to get spring fever. Now we just have a fever. And it's not like, okay, I'm ready to go. It's like, I'm ready not to go. But the ambition, and that's the sad part, it starts to wane. And I covet your prayers because I want to go hard all the way till the Lord takes me home. And I want that for you guys. Some of you are very young. Some of you, I'm not going to say some of you are very old. Some of you as old as me and even a little older. But the thing is as long as God's empowering us, as long as God's using us, you know, Moses was still going strong at 120 years old. And I know people lived longer then, but they weren't all strong at 120. Lots of them still died young. So a couple other things, and then we press on back into Psalm 90. Afraid of height, the almond tree blossoms, desire fails. He's just talking about sexual passion, that drive to procreate. You're like, I don't know, I don't know if I could deal with little kids running around at this age. But you know, today we have drugs for all that. And I find it interesting. I mean, beyond interesting. I'm a person that actually reads. And I read the warning. I would never take that stuff anyway. Don't need it, I gotta say, but that's another issue. I would never take that stuff because I read the warnings. And I'll tell you, whatever the problem is, the warnings about what might happen to you if you use the medication terrify me. I'd rather have all the diseases, all the things they're trying to cure. And so we're just living in such different times. God's saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. And trying to undo that or deny it or say, well, that ain't going to happen to me. No, it's going to happen. And remember, he's talking to the young. Because he's saying, you think you're going to go on forever. You think you have this limitless window of opportunity to just explore and expand and enjoy. And then at some point, you'll figure out what you should do. He's saying, remember your creator now. Today, now. Because these things are inescapable. They're going to come. He finally says, man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. Death's inevitable. It's inescapable. It is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And I've noticed, because I've lived a while and I've pastored here now, I'm in my 30th year, I've watched a lot of people younger than me die. And that doesn't mean I feel like I'm going to live forever. No, but if you think, well, I'm young, young people die. And that's, he's saying, hey, it might not even be that you have to go through all the pains and agony of old age. You might never get there. So remember your creator now. I'm sure Moses would say amen if he were reading this. Remember your creator. This is the end of this part. And by the way, Ecclesiastes, well worth reading. Some troubling and then some encouraging and troubling. Got to try to figure out. What's his mood? Because he seems to be kind of up and down, you know. But remember your creator, and he describes death in a very poetic way. Before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Well, Psalm 90, verse 11, a question. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Hey, he asked the question, but he knew the answer. He knew the power of God's anger. He saw it demonstrated over and over and over again. First against Pharaoh for his rebellion, then against his own people for their rebellion. And he says, listen, we saw it. We know it. So teach us, verse 12, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Oh, Lord, that he would answer that prayer for us tonight. Open our eyes to the brevity of our lives, the frailty of our lives, and make us wise. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Now, I love this part, because if it's true that he's in the wilderness wandering period, he's crying out for the Lord to return. Not in wrath, but to rescue, to redeem, to shower his compassion on them in spite of all they've suffered and endured. Moses knows God's character. Moses knows God's a lover. God wants to forgive. And the only thing that keeps him from forgiving is our stubborn resistance and rebellion, our refusal to confess and repent. So he says, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad, verse 15, according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. He's saying, we've seen your righteous judgment. Now let us experience the rejoicing and gladness that comes from restoration. and the fulfillment of your promises. Let your work appear to your servants, verse 16, and your glory to their children. It's a reminder. Their children will inherit the land. They refuse to take by faith. Why? God is always faithful to his promise. And when someone tries to lay a trip and says, man, if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. That's never true. It's going to get done. You just miss out. God will never say, well, I was going to save the whole city, but you're not going, so now I don't know what I'm going to do. No, he's going to get his work done. He's going to get his word out. And we're privileged to be able to be a part, to be able to represent. So let your work appear to your servants. Your glory, I love that, to their children. And that's another reminder. God's always faithful, as I mentioned earlier, and we're well aware, but none of us can blame our parents for our sins. I bring that up because we live in an age of victimization, and everybody has a reason why they're in the situation they're in, and the reason is never the choices they've made. And I'm saying this out of absolute love. If you're making bad choices and you're suffering the consequences and you're looking around to say, what's wrong out there? You need to take a closer inventory. Because there's problems out there. Culturally, there's problems with us parenting. None of us have done a perfect job at it. But all of us suffer because we make bad decisions, because we make bad choices. And I've learned it doesn't matter what my dad did or my granddad did or my great-granddad did. It doesn't matter how they lived or the mistakes they made, because I get to choose how I'm going to live. I get to decide if I'm going to continue down the road to destruction or if I'm going to walk the road to everlasting life and the one that God has purposed and planned for me. Verse 17 says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I like these last words, your work, your glory, your beauty. And he says, so prosper and bless our work according to your plans and promises. Psalm 91, we'll get through it quicker. And all that means is less commentary from me, but more just straight up. This beautiful contrast, because what he's going to do is celebrate the security of abiding in the presence of the Lord. And many of you have studied through these Psalms, at least read through them. Psalm 32, we saw David running from and hiding from the Lord. He'd sinned grievously, and he tried to cover his sin, and of course, that's always foolish. It ends in more sin. That's the only way we can cover sin, is to add sin to sin. God has a better plan. He cleanses and covers the sin when we confess and forsake it. But he tries to cover up, and that doesn't work at all. His adultery, it leads to murder. And we know at one point, he turns the corner, he confesses, he repents, he declares the joy of God's forgiveness. But listen, prior to, in the meantime, in between his sin and his repentance, he suffered physically, he suffered mentally, he suffered emotionally, he suffered spiritually, and he bears witness to that reality. So again, tonight, some of us suffer because people we love sin. Others of us are suffering because of our own sin, and I've been in both places. And so, well, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Many of you know David ran from Saul. He hid in the caves of En-Gedi. But he realized it's not the cave protecting me. It's not the mountain fortress. It's the Lord. Because he not only protected him from the enemy who pursued him relentlessly, he protected him from taking vengeance on him. He protected him entirely in those early years. He says, I'll say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Those who've been delivered, hey, we know the mercies of God. And we can share, hey, Romans 8:28 is real for me. I know all things are working together for good, because even the things I did that I regret and would do anything to undo, but I can't. I've learned from them. And I can say, listen, you can turn, you can change. God can bless you and forgive you and transform you because he's done it. Not just to me, for so many of us. And then it says in verse 4, and some trip over this stuff, he shall cover you with his feathers. It gives you a whole different picture of God. But under his wings you'll take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Remember, this is poetic language. This is a song. They're actually singing this. And God doesn't actually have feathers and wings. I know you're aware of that, but just in case, there are some people today, you know, they're caught up in the whole God is not just in everything, but he is everything. And no, God is the creator of everything. And because of that, he is separate from all creation. But what he's doing, and if you've ever seen a nest and you've seen a mother bird and you've watched those little helpless babies, those little birdies in there, you know that mother is doing everything she can to protect them. There are birds that hang out in our parking lot. You'll see them in the spring. They will charge you. They're little teeny things. I mean, if you weren't so kind and such good Christians, you could squash them. You could just step on them. But they run at you, and then they run away from you. And you know what they're doing? They're trying to distract you because they have a nest on the ground, because they put their nest on the ground. Now, they're not real smart at where to nest, but they're real smart at getting your attention off of the nest. And I'm thinking, this is just showing God's care. He's watching out. He's hovering over. It's a beautiful thing. He says he'll cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you'll take refuge. His truth, this is throughout Scripture, his truth shall be your shield and buckler. His truth, our armor. His truth, our sword. We're going to see it in our Ephesians study. Not this week, nor next week, but the third week when we conclude the book of Ephesians. Well, you shall not be afraid, verse 5, of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. God promised Israel walking with him would protect them from the kind of judgments that came to the nations. But turning from him would lead to the same kind of judgments, the same suffering, the same death. Why? God is loving and merciful and kind and forgiving, but he's also just and righteous. And a just and righteous judge has to judge. The only way we avoid it is to repent and turn. 1,000 may fall at your side, verse 7. 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. You know, when you go back to the plagues of Egypt, God says three times he's going to make a difference between his people and the people he was judging. And you see it more than three times. He says it three times, but he does it again and again. He sends flies on the Egyptians, but there are no flies on the children of Israel. He sends boils and a pestilence on the livestock, but Israel's livestock was fine. The ninth plague, there was a thick darkness over all the land of Egypt, but there happened to be light in the tents of the Israelites. Why? Because God is light, and God was there, and God was judging one side and blessing the other side. When the tenth plague came, this is a little bit different, and here's why. It came down to the obedience of every individual. You see, the command was to slay a lamb and to take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorpost and lintels of the house. And he's saying, as you do that, when the death angel passes through, when the death angel comes through, he'll pass over. That's why it's called Passover. You're aware of that. He'll pass over. Why? He'll see the blood and your firstborn will be spared. I want to say this is why this one's different. If you were an Egyptian and the boils came, those boils were on your family and your animals. When the darkness came, you were in the darkness. And all that was convincing some of them, hey, we're in the wrong place. We're in the wrong group. We're in the wrong fellowship here. But when it came to this, if you were an Egyptian and you heard that, and you went out and you slew a lamb and you applied the blood, your firstborn would have been spared. And if you were an Israelite and you said, hey, I'm God's chosen, I don't need to worry about those kind of commands, your firstborn would have perished. Because it isn't having the word of God or knowing the God of the word. It's obedience to it that brings safety and security in the day of judgment. Well, in any case, verse 11, this is going to sound familiar to you, and we're almost to the end, and we'll have time for one last worship song together. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in your hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Doesn't that sound familiar? Is there anybody and you're like, man, I don't know. No, listen. When Satan tempts Jesus, and I said this was bookended by two temptations, the one that failed miserably, at least Adam and Eve failed miserably, and sin entered in. Jesus, of course, is going to succeed, be victorious, and that is going to be an end of Satan. It's the beginning of the end for him. But here's the interesting thing. Satan draws from this very passage that we're reading. He knew the scripture. He's quoting scripture to the God that made him. He's in the presence of the true and living God, and he's quoting scripture. It's so crazy. His thought, throw yourself down. His suggestion, throw yourself down. Make something. Demonstrate who you are. Show your power. And he says, doesn't the scripture say he'll give you angels to keep charge over you, keep you in all your ways? Listen, as we go on, and you know Jesus succeeded how? He said three times, it is written. Satan quotes from the Psalms. I'm surprised he even read them. But Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. And listen, you shall tread upon the lion. It's here, verse 13. And the cobra, the young lion, and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. I think that's called chutzpah. Not just using a scripture, but using a scripture that the very next verse speaks of his own destruction. And he's like, hey, why don't you try this? But you see, Jesus knows the whole thing. And it's so important to see it. He uses a passage that goes on to describe his own destruction. And then it says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. Why? He set his love upon me. He knows my name. He'll call upon me and I'll answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him and honor him with long life. I'll satisfy him and show him my salvation. Listen, you do the first. These promises are yours. You set your love upon him. You make sure that you come to know him. You know his name, his nature, his character, as Moses did. Call on him. He'll answer. He'll be with you. He'll deliver you. He'll honor you with long life, and he'll satisfy you with his salvation. Lord, thank you for these beautiful psalms, for the opportunity to open your word and to bathe in the cleansing waters, to be refreshed and restored, and for some of us, Lord, challenged, chastised, corrected. Lord, we know that you chastise and correct every child of yours. You do it because you love us, the same way we chastise and correct our children. And so I pray, Lord, for every person here, if there'd be any or many who feel far from you, show them, Lord, it's either true, and if so, it's their sin, or it's not true, and the enemy's just lying to them. But either way, Lord, tonight, we can say, Lord, I just want to be close to you. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to sense you. I confess my need for your forgiveness. I ask, Lord, for you to take control of my life. I'm trashing it. I'm wrecking it. I don't know what I'm doing, Lord, but you know what you made me for. And Lord, you know that was my prayer, and you answered it. And I pray tonight for any and all who are here, whether they've never surrendered or just need to do it afresh, that this would be the night lives were won to you. The message is simple. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But listen, God loves you, and he sent his son to suffer and die for you. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine. He was buried and he rose again. The burial, the proof he was dead. The resurrection, the proof that sacrifice was acceptable. And he alone can forgive your sin. There's nothing you can do to make up for it or tone it or make it right. But you can say, God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And then he can empower you and will to turn from and overcome the lifestyle that's so destructive, so damaging, so discouraging to the ones that love you, so devastating to all who look on. If you need to say for the first time, or perhaps you need to rededicate your life tonight, Lord, I give you my life. From this moment forward, I'll live for you. You died for me. I give you this life. I'll live for you. You suffered and died in my place. I want to bring glory to you. If that's you tonight and you've never given your life especially, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if you believe the wages of sin is death and that all have sinned and that includes you, you better believe this is your only way and hope of salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus said, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Anyone tonight, or maybe you just want to rededicate your life, I want to give you that opportunity as well. Lord, you know us. You've drawn us. You love us more than we even can begin to fathom. And we're so grateful for the mercy you've shown us and that you're showing us. And I pray for every person here that you'll continue to pursue those who are running, resisting, rebelling. If there be any, Lord, you alone know our hearts. And for those walking with you, Lord, will you just give the joy afresh of your salvation? In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for a last song together, you guys.